We live in an era, a time when distinctions are just not in favor. Anybody who makes distinctions is considered narrow-minded and bigoted. I think it's become an assumption for a lot of people, including Christians, including evangelicals, that boundaries are something that somebody else made up and is foisting on you. And so, you know, the Reformation was about nothing if not about boundaries. The first thing that Protestants did was to say, listen, this is what we understand you people to be saying, and this is what we're saying. Now we live in a time when not only are you not supposed to say anyone's eternally condemned, you're not supposed to say anyone's even wrong.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, a roundtable discussion of current controversies over justification with special guests Drs. R. Scott Clark, David Van Drunen, and Howell Jones.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, it's a great privilege to be able to host a roundtable discussion with my own colleagues from Westminster Seminary, California, especially on our favorite topic here on the White Horse Inn, which is also a favorite topic at the seminary, the gospel. Getting the gospel right, getting the gospel out is at the heart of what we're all about, and Covenant, Justification, and Pastoral Ministry, essays by the faculty of Westminster Seminary, California, has been published recently. It was edited by R. Scott Clark, and we have not only the editor, but three of the contributors on the program today, and we're going to be discussing this whole issue of covenant and justification. The editor, as I mentioned, was R. Scott Clark. Scott, it's good to have you with us.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
You've been on the program.
I have.
A number of
times.
When
you were really desperate.
David Van Drunen is the Robert Strimple Professor of Systematic Theology and Ethics.
It's good to be here.
Howell Jones is Professor of Practical Theology at Westminster Seminary, California, and we might add, was a personal assistant to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So it's a privilege to have you on the program, too.
Thank you very much, Mike.
First of all, what's the fuss? Everybody believes in justification in our circles, right? I mean, that's the heart of historic Protestant evangelical Christianity. Who's debating justification?
Well, everybody believes in justification, but not everybody believes in justification in the same way. I mean, the church always taught some doctrine of justification, and in fact, the church always taught some doctrine of justification by grace and by faith. That's never really been in question. If you ask any knowledgeable Roman Catholic, which represents really the mainstream of medieval theology even today, you know, what is the medieval doctrine of justification? What's the Roman doctrine? If they know, if they've read the catechism, if they paid attention, they will tell you that we confess justification by grace through faith. Obviously, there are some missing qualifiers here, and that's what makes things a little bit more complicated.
Well, what are some of those missing qualifiers? What does justification have to be in order to be good news?
Well, it has to be not only gracious in the sense of it is a gift of God, and not only by faith in some general sense, which no one would deny, but justification, as we have confessed it as Protestants, is that justification is by faith alone. It is by grace alone, and it is by the finished work of Christ alone. And by faith alone, we mean that justification is something that we attain by trust in Christ, that we look outside of ourselves and rest wholly in the work of another, and that though our good works must flow from a true faith, it is indeed faith alone by which we grasp that justification. And I think the other most essential point to emphasize is that the work of Christ that we are grasping in justification is both his enduring the penalty of the curse of the law so that our sins might be forgiven, but also his perfect fulfillment of all the positive requirements of God's law, which is imputed to us so that we are considered in God's sight, not just those who have no guilt on our record, but as those who have perfectly obeyed his law.
Now, that's an important, before you go on that point, it's important for people to realize that when we talk about challenges in our circles, that's often where we see it today, where people will say, yes, of course we believe in justification by faith alone, but we don't necessarily believe that Christ had to fulfill the law in some legalistic, works-oriented sense, and then that gets imputed to us. It's enough that he forgave us of our sins. Why is it not enough, Howell, that Jesus forgave us of our sins? Why do we need that imputation of righteousness on top of forgiveness?
Well, because we're not only someone who personally has offended God and therefore stands in great need of forgiveness, but God has created us and he has placed us in subjection to his law and required of us that we fulfill it utterly and perfectly. And given that reality, it is absolutely crucial that somehow we attain to righteousness in his sight in order that we might be saved. And the question, of course, is how is that possible? And to that, we believe there is only one answer. That is why forgiveness is vital. But forgiveness doesn't give to us a standing in God's sight by which we are accepted by him once and for all and forever.
So it being forgiven still means that we're in the position of an offending party.
Mm-hmm.
But justification really is more than that. We are no longer the offending party. We are actually those who are in Jesus Christ, people who've actually kept the law. We have perfectly fulfilled the law, not by anything we've done, but by faith in what he has done.
Yeah, people frequently think that Jesus came to sort of wipe the slate clean, and you know, you've been given a fresh start. Now you go.
Just as if I'd never sinned.
Exactly. And it's true that the Reformers did frequently define justification as the forgiveness of sins, but that was over against the Roman scheme. It wasn't as if that was all they meant to say or that was all they thought about justification. They understood, all of them, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Bucer, and the rest, that the law says do, and the law has always said do. Either implicitly or explicitly. And then it's not strange that the apostle in Galatians 3:10 quotes Deuteronomy, and this is my paraphrase, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. And Anselm, for example, thought that, and this was influential on a lot of English theologians and others, that Jesus had to come and provide obedience for himself just to qualify himself to be a savior. And so his obedience to the law couldn't be imputed to us. And lots of people have thought that. But as Howell was saying, that neglects the notion that Jesus was born under the law, not for himself, but for us. And this idea of Jesus doing something for me that's extrinsic, outside of me, is really essential to the Protestant Reformation. And it's one of the things that's at stake here.
As we're defining the doctrine of justification, just to give people some of the formal categories that are helpful, Christ, we say, is the basis, right?
The ground, yeah.
So we don't say we're justified. When we say justified by faith, is that shorthand?
Yeah.
Is it better to say justification by grace through faith on account of Christ, the whole sentence, if we're going to sort of be full in our description of justification?
Well, I think, yes, if we want to be full, that is a most helpful way to put it. When we say that Christ and his work is the ground or basis of our justification, we're saying that the legal basis upon which God declares us righteous is not anything in ourselves.
Even faith.
Even faith itself. Faith itself has no power of its own to count us righteous before God. So we say Christ's obedience, his righteousness, is the basis or the ground of justification. Faith, we say, is an instrument or a means by which we grasp that righteousness. So it is justification by faith. but not because faith itself is a virtue which makes us righteous in God's sight. But faith is that perfect and appropriate way by which we grasp that which God gives us in Christ.
Isn't that an important thing? Because in the history of Protestantism, especially in Pietism and Arminian, definitely in Arminian circles, the assumption is that it used to be really hard to be justified.
Yeah.
And now he's made it a lot easier. All you have to do is totally surrender, or all you have to do is lay all on the altar, or all you have to do is have faith. But then this having faith becomes a very introspective, difficult moral thing, and now I'm basically focused on myself for justification.
It becomes the ground. I mean, you end up setting up a situation where now the ground isn't even Christ and Christ for you. It's now what's happening in you. And at least under Rome, you know, you had this sort of gracious sanctification being wrought in you with which you had to cooperate, to be sure. But in some modern evangelical circles, you have this sort of faith that you sort of gin up by yourself within you, and then God looks at that and sees, you know, how virtuous that is, how strong that is, and he says, well, okay, I'm satisfied, that's good enough. That's a dreadful view of faith.
One thing that I think is important to recognize biblically is that Paul over and over again distinguishes faith and works, faith and the law. And any view of justification that makes faith just one more good work or just one more way that we obey the law has really missed Paul's point. Paul can contrast faith and works or faith and the law, because what faith does that is different from any other virtue is it looks outside of itself to rest upon the work of another. That's what makes faith unique. And when we understand faith in that way, I think it's helpful for not falling into that trap of making faith just another virtue that might serve to justify us.
Our faith is always imperfect, and therefore will never really provide us with that degree of certainty that God will accept us at all times without anything by way of fulfilled condition on our part, but always and ever and only because of what Jesus Christ did perfectly to his satisfaction, which was proved by his being raised from the dead on the third day. Mm-hmm. The atonement is vital in this whole area, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The only adequate explanation of the horror of what happened to Jesus Christ is in terms of the inflexibility and the truly awesome nature of the justice of God's judgment. That he dealt with him like that is proof that that is how we would be dealt with. Mm. And that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to God what God required is demonstrated and proved by the fact that he was raised from the dead on the third day.
Okay, we've defined what we mean by justification by grace through faith because of Christ. What are some of the contemporary challenges that face us right now?
Well, one major school of thought that has provoked some of the issues which has led to things like this book that we've produced as a faculty is what's often called the New Perspective on Paul. And its origins dated back especially to a scholar named E.P. Sanders, who wrote a major book on first century Judaism in the 1970s. And he was part of a project to reevaluate the Judaism of Jesus in Paul's day. And of course, as we all know, in some of the most important New Testament writings we have on the subject of justification, like Galatians and Romans, Paul is certainly thinking about Judaistic opponents and talking about those who adhere to the works of the law. And so when someone like Sanders starts reevaluating first century Judaism, he's finding that Judaism perhaps is really not a legalistic religion. Maybe it's a religion of grace. And then provoking the question, how does that affect the way that we would read Paul and read the way he describes justification?
So once you say Judaism was a religion of grace, You either have to say Paul got Judaism wrong, or you have to say Paul isn't saying what the reformers were saying about the works of the law.
Exactly, and that's where a number of scholars have picked up, and you know there are variants. There were people actually arguing this thesis before Sanders, various writers, early 1960s, Christopher Stendahl helped set the stage for this as well. So this has been around a long time and probably will stay around for a while. And so there are lots of variations. One of them, as you were, I think, suggesting, says, when Paul talks about righteousness and justification, he isn't really talking so much about being right with God or standing before God in some legal sense.
How people get saved,
yeah,
so to speak.
Exactly. And it's certainly not about individuals. It's really only or primarily about communities, who is in and who is out. Justification gets redefined to mean not does God approve of me, but am I in the community? Am I in the church? And if so, how am I in the church? How do I know I'm in the church? And justification then really means I'm in the church. Mm-hmm. And then not being justified means I'm not in the church. So rather than being a sort of a vertical category, if you will, it's a horizontal, interpersonal, sociological category. So it's a pretty radical redefinition being proposed, particularly by Tom Wright, for example, which
Bishop of Durham,
Bishop of Durham, and former professor at Oxford, back in the 80s, even in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, published a pretty radical redefinition of justification, which strangely didn't get a lot of attention, but in the last several years, it's become a matter of considerable, and rightly so, controversy.
Now, in even Lutheran and Reformed circles, I mean confessional Lutheran and Reformed circles, not just mainline, this new perspective on Paul, particularly N.T. Wright's version, has made quite an impact on New Testament scholarship, even systematic theology. You run into it, as I say, even in confessional Reformed and Lutheran circles. So why?
I think that one of the points of connection across the various denominations that you've mentioned, and in connection with N.T. Wright in particular, would be the prominence given to the ecumenical dimension of church in relation to Christian faith and Christian gospel. And that would be one factor, I think.
I think you can see that in following years in ecumenical discussions as well. About 10 years ago, there was a statement put out called The Gift of Salvation by this group, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And in this statement, there was an attempt to state together a doctrine of salvation in general and justification in particular. When you examine that document closely, what you find is that so many of the very key distinctives of the Reformation are just overlooked or left in such a general or ambiguous sense that they've lost their meaning. So, for example, the Protestant doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we are not just forgiven, but that we are credited with Christ's perfect obedience, as we talked about earlier, is something that's absent from that document. But there again, I think you can see that there are these ecumenical impulses mm-hmm. that are driving it. And
most notably, they said, of course, we haven't reached agreement on things like the role of merit, purgatory, the intercession of the saints, and other matters, but we have at least reached agreement on the gospel, which raises the question whether...
Right. The very things that the Reformation thought were essential to the gospel are things that they said. Those are things that we still need to talk about. We haven't come to agreement on these.
And don't you think that that is the greatest threat in our day, the greatest concern, at least in mainstream evangelical circles, maybe mainline churches, the greatest threat is the ecumenical concerns. But for evangelicals principally, it's that the doctrine, like all doctrines in general, but this doctrine in particular has not been defined clearly. And that lack of definition has gone on for so long that people don't know when they're surrendering it because they don't know where the edges of the envelope are. And so you get in a context where you're with people who are anti-abortion and share a lot of the same views that you do on
cultural
social ethics and so forth. you start hearing them talk about grace and Christ being our Savior, and the bells don't go off when they say merit plays some role here or cooperation plays some role. We do something. But that's exactly where the bell should go off, isn't it?
Yeah, there are a couple of things. I think there are three things going on simultaneously. One, we live in an era, a time when distinctions are just not in favor. Anybody who makes distinctions is considered narrow-minded and bigoted. And so then you have to ask, why is that? I think it's become an assumption for a lot of people, including Christians, including evangelicals, that boundaries are really bad. Boundaries are arbitrary. Boundaries are something that somebody else made up and is foisting on you. And so, you know, the Reformation was about nothing if not about boundaries. The first thing that Protestants did was to say, listen, this is what we understand you people to be saying, and this is what we're saying. And in fact, you know, we understood one another in the 16th century. That if you, I often tell people, if you want to know what Protestants really believe, read the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent from 1547.
They got us right.
They understood us exactly. And at every point they said, here's what the Protestants are saying, and they are eternally condemned. Now we live in a time when not only are you not supposed to say anyone's eternally condemned, you're not supposed to say anyone's even wrong. You have your view, I have mine. It's really a matter of personal preference, which then leads to the third problem, and that is Christianity for a lot of evangelicals has been redefined to mean almost exclusively a personal relation to the risen Christ. So it's really about your encounter with the risen Christ, so that Christianity isn't a set of things to be believed and confessed. It's really an experience and a relation. So if you take all three of those things together, you can see why it's very plausible for Tom Wright to come and redefine justification as a social relation, as a matter of community, and all of that. And then, of course, you see him on public television regularly defending the resurrection and those kinds of things. So he's clearly, he loves the Lord, he believes the Bible, And why shouldn't we follow a man like that? After all, look at his position. He's influential. He's articulate. And it isn't that really all that – aren't those the things that really matter?
And what we're saying here with the doctrine of justification is, no, it does matter that we love the Lord. But the gospel is not, well, we all love Jesus. The gospel is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not about our loving him, but about his loving and giving himself to us. And that's exactly why we can't be united apart from that gospel.
Which underlines the great importance that justification should be better preached. The truths that undergird it, the need that it addresses, and the unique solution that it presents, you know, has... All these have to be handled in a way that is easy to understand, but in a way that is so pointedly applied to hearers that they realize where they dare not place any other hope, and that they know that because of who Jesus Christ is and what he did and his relation to God and his life's work and his death and his resurrection, that they are as acceptable to God as they now are, as they will ever be. Mm. It's the soul, it's the power of the whole life of the Christian.
Just to follow up on that point, is justification needs to be preached better, and it needs to be preached all the time to believers, not just to unbelievers. And I think that can be a point of misunderstanding. This is not just something we preach to convert people, to get people into the church. This is something that we preach constantly to people who are in the church for 10, 20, 30, 50 years. We need constantly to be encouraged in our faith and to be trusting in Christ alone. And there's not a single day that I live as a Christian that my justification doesn't define who I am, and that I can't even think about living the Christian life as I'm supposed to live it if I'm not living it as the one who is justified, as the one who stands right before God. That changes my whole perspective on the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And if I don't have that constantly before me, I'm not just in danger of getting the gospel wrong, I'm in danger of getting my whole Christian life wrong.
And don't you think, too, that this constant preaching of the gospel, the placarding of Christ outside of us, is exactly what we need so that we don't hang our hat on what goes on inside of us?
Yeah.
And we will do that as Christians. We will begin to trust what happens inside of us. I love the line from the Westminster Confession that we are justified not for anything done by us or wrought within us. Not even the grace-wrought gifts of the Holy Spirit in us count for our justification.
Relative to justification, the medieval preposition was in. And relative to justification, the Protestant preposition is for. And that, I think that's huge. Now, it's not, as you were saying, it's not as if Protestants don't believe in as a preposition. But the question is, where do you put that? Do you use
that? What do you call it?
Yeah.
Is that justification or sanctification?
Exactly. We believe in relative to sanctification, not justification. And isn't it the case, too, Howell, that in order to get the gospel right, we first have to get the law right? I mean, isn't it the case that a lot of us aren't very interested, really, in getting it right? It doesn't mean anything because the law doesn't scare us anymore, because we've domesticated it by turning it into six principles for successful living, and we've
made it something we can actually keep.
We've acclimated people to law preaching. Yeah. And we, in fact, honestly, a lot of people have said to me over the years, you know, we want you to preach more law. They don't always put it that way, but that's what they're asking. Well, they want me to tell them what to do on Thursdays and how to live and how to tie their shoes. And I'm happy to do that by inclination. I'm just as bossy as the next guy. But that isn't really what we mean by the law. I mean, people need to know that the law represents God's character, and it's not some arbitrary thing, and that when God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your faculties, he's not kidding. He really expects us to do that. And when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, again, he's deadly serious about that. And he said to Adam, you know, the day you eat thereof, which sounds very arbitrary in our ears now. Well, what do you mean I can't eat? It's fruit. It's fruit. What do you mean I can't eat fruit? Well, actually, God being God gets to set the rules, and he says, listen, you may not eat this fruit. You can eat all the other fruit, but you can't eat that fruit. And I just don't think we believe that much anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. It is vital to use the law in order to preach the gospel and to lead to Christ's work as lawkeeper and penalty bearer instead of sinners for whom he died. There is, however, another aspect about this law-gospel connection that I find difficult to handle and that troubles me at times. We don't believe that someone who is justified in Christ is now completely free from any relation whatsoever to the law. And how to handle what we call the third use of the law in a way that doesn't impinge upon the finality of our acceptance with God through Christ, nor inhibit our freedom as Christians in living in accord with his word, is something that is very difficult. As has been mentioned, we are all sinners, and therefore it's easy for us to get things out of kilter. But I think it's vital that we make a distinction between the gospel that provides us with motivation and power, not the law. The law can make nothing perfect. It can't do anything for us now as Christians. Christ is our life. And it is therefore the old message that is bound up with justification that's so vital for authentic Christian living. So making the distinction between motivation or gratitude and the law as the check and framework and guide for the expression of a newfound love is vital in order that we don't preach a new law, that we don't put people back under the law. And perhaps, you know, people being people, back under a sense of curse and the displeasure of God. Now, how to handle those things is very, very difficult, but it's vital that we try.
Howell, you do a great job of laying down some suggestions as to how to do that in your chapter in this book, Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry. Can you walk us through that a little bit? First of all, What is the aim of preaching justification? Is it really to be front and center in preaching, or is it just something that we ought to affirm doctrinally?
I think I'd want to say this, that whether we're using Scripture positively or negatively by way of instruction or correction, Jesus Christ is the one, by the Spirit, through the word of instruction or correction, that enables us to appropriate the instruction and comply with a correction. And he may be had at all times for nothing. There is absolutely nothing that a Christian has to do in order to derive benefit from the word of God in terms of meriting it. So that whatever we are handling from the word of God, at the end of the sermon, we throw the doors wide open and call people to come as they are in the light of the word that's been preached to Christ, who is our life.
So the gospel has the last word, has the last say.
When I was in school, I used to hear people say, well, we know what we think about justification. Let's get on to the Christian life. Well, actually, about the time that was happening, we were losing our doctrine of justification. So maybe that's not such a good idea. But let's say, okay, we're agreed on justification, sola gratia, sola fide, you know, grace alone, faith alone. We always live our Christian life out of that, in the light of that. I mean, think of an Israelite having been brought out of Egypt, and you can imagine, you know, you could remember, well, look, you know, we went through the sea on dry ground. I remember, I saw it, I was there, I smelt it, I saw the Egyptians on the other side, I saw what happened to them. And, you know, maybe that isn't the thing you would talk about all the time, but it certainly would be in your mind and in the back of your mind and in your heart and in your consciousness and shape your experience and the way you looked at things and thought about yourself and your life. Well, that's true of us. I mean, we've been delivered. We've been bought with a price, Paul says. So justification is certainly no license for godless living. It's, in fact, it's the greatest motive for godly living. And of course, the Protestants all agree about this. By the way, Reformed and Lutheran, the confessional Protestants agree about this. The law structures our Christian life. So I'll hear no more of this talk about how, you know, we're antinomian or Lutherans are antinomian or what have you. That's just historically nonsense. It has no basis in the Protestant confessions or the historic Protestant understanding of Scripture. We all agree that the law norms our life. It guides us, and we're morally obligated now, having been redeemed by grace alone through faith alone, to live a life that accords to the law of God.
And always fleeing back to Christ again, as we did at the first,
exactly,
when we fail.
Exactly. We're going to fail. We confess that in the Westminster and the Heidelberg and the Book of Concord certainly confesses that. And so even in the third use, the law drives us back to Christ. Calvin makes that very clear, and the Heidelberg is particularly clear about that, that even the holiest of men in this life has only a beginning of godliness. And it says two things. On the one hand, we resolve to be obedient, to die to self and live to Christ, and at the same time, as we fail, you know, the law drives us back to Christ, who receives us freely and unconditionally and graciously.
You probably all know the piece of doggerel. Let me see if I can remember it. Run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Yeah. The gospel speaks of greater things, bids me fly, and gives me wings.
Isn't that great?
Yeah, very good stuff.
Now, a lot of the things that we've been talking about here, challenges to the evangelical doctrine of justification, come from outside the borders of confessional, Reformed, and Lutheran circles. There is one in particular that, however it may be influenced by these other trends we've been talking about, is sort of its own genre of challenge to justification. It goes by the name Federal Vision. So what is this movement, this trend, and what is its danger?
If you're in church and the minister says, listen, when you were baptized, at that very moment, you were united to Christ. And then if he says, now, having been united to Christ, you need to do your part. There are two parts, he will tell you, to the covenant. And he'll always say the covenant. There are two parts to the covenant. And the first part is what God has done. And, of course, that's the gracious thing he's done to you in baptism, uniting you to Christ. And by the way, having been united to Christ, you are now elect and you are justified and you are adopted, accepted, etc. Now, the second part of the deal is you have to do your part. And let me tell you about your part. and off they will go about what your part is. It's like the game show. It's like Bob Barker. You can keep it all if you get this next answer correct. If not, you go home with the booby prize. Well, it turns out you have to be good. You have to cooperate with grace. You have to achieve a certain level of sanctification.
And what a surprising new thesis. We haven't heard that before.
It turns out, if you succeed, you will have turned out to have been really elect from all eternity, and not just temporarily, historically, conditionally, and you'll get to keep what you were given in your baptism. And so if that describes what you're hearing on any given Sunday, or perhaps if your minister says, well, in order to get give our children a running head start, we not only should baptize them, but we should give them communion. As soon as they can swallow, we'll give them communion. It's called paedo communion. That's another feature that goes with this. So you get that kind of a teaching. You get teaching that says, well, really the Bible has two kinds of words, old law and new law. Which,
once again, haven't we heard this before?
Which was the classic medieval doctrine. And they'll say, for example, that, well, law and gospel, that distinction, that's Lutheran. Reformed people don't believe that. So if those are the kinds of things you're hearing, if you're hearing that you can justification is something that you can lose, election is there is at least an election that you can lose, if you're being told that everybody is in the covenant in precisely the same way, that there's no distinction between, let's say, the visible and invisible church. If those are the kinds of things you're hearing, then you're hearing the federal vision. And there's one other thing that you will all frequently hear in federal vision circles, and that is that, and it's said very explicitly by proponents of the federal vision, or at least by some of them, that Jesus did not obey the law for you. Jesus obeyed the law for himself, to qualify himself to be a savior. And having done that, he died to remit your sins, to forgive your sins, so you have a clean slate. But they, some of them are very explicit that Jesus' obedience to the law cannot be credited to anyone.
And doesn't this go back to a denial of the classic Reformed distinction between a covenant of works made with Adam, humanity in Adam in creation, and a covenant of grace subsequent to the fall? They just turn it into one covenant that is sort of a confusion of law and gospel.
Sure. And yeah, there's one covenant. And so they like to appeal, for example, to national Israel as a paradigm for the Christian. In fact, some of their writers, one of their writers in particular, has a nasty habit of starting with Adam and then not going to the second Adam, Christ, but actually going to us. If Adam had trusted and obeyed, God would have approved of him. And if you trust and obey, God will approve of you. And by the way, you can do it because, he says, Jesus trusted and obeyed. God graciously accepted him and his trusting and obeying, and he'll do the same for you if you trust and obey sufficiently. So
doesn't the fall make that a little asymmetrical?
One would think that the fall makes that a little more difficult. But in this writer anyway, I'm thinking of Norman Shepherd, and the book is The Call of Grace. One does not get the impression that the fall made much of a dent on our ability to obey at all.
So all of this, again, goes back to God and sin. If we don't start with an adequate view of who God is, why he requires what he requires, why his love cannot be exalted over his justice, and who we are as those created in his image and yet totally depraved, not only corrupt but completely guilty, and therefore under this condemnation which his justice requires to be satisfied, then we really won't understand the context within which justification has to be as serious as the problem.
That's right. And as Reformed theology has historically affirmed, as you were mentioning, this distinction of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the idea in the covenant of works made with Adam at creation is that God, who is just, demands obedience to his law. He demands perfect obedience. He wasn't demanding a general trusting and obeying that God would graciously accept, but he was demanding a perfect, wholehearted obedience to himself. And in the fall, in the breaking of that covenant of works, God's just demands haven't just gone away. God didn't say, "Ah, forget about it. We'll try something else, and maybe you can do a pretty good job this time." But he still has his just demands, and that's why in our doctrine of the covenant of grace, which comes after the fall, Jesus did perfectly what Adam should have done, that he really did keep that law. So God's just demands are satisfied. And so when it comes to us, we're not in the position of Adam. We're not in the position of trying to offer perfect obedience. We're in the position of believing, of trusting, of having faith in someone who did it for us. It wasn't as if Adam was called to trust and obey. Adam wasn't called to faith, at least not in the way that we are. He had to trust God's word generally, but he wasn't called to faith as we are. We are called to faith because we forsake our own works, our own obedience, any confidence in ourselves, and we rest upon someone who fulfills all of God's requirements for us. That was not the position Adam was in before the fall, and that's the basic difference between who we are in the covenant of grace and who Adam was before the fall. And if you mix up those categories, it's awfully hard to get the doctrine of justification right.
Because then trusting and obeying become really the same thing.
Well, right. And that's what happened. Beginning in 1974, the definition of faith was redefined. Initially, it was said that faith in the act of justification is faith and works. And then it was trusting and obeying, and then it became faithfulness. And so that's the code word that's often used now. We must be faithful. Well, it's true, we must be faithful, but to what end? To be justified or in response to justification? And I want to pick up on something that David was saying a moment ago, and that is that, what was the nature of humanity before the fall? We are very clear, we Protestants, in our confessional documents and in our systematic theology that before the fall, and I think Scripture is very clear, we were good. We confess uniformly that we were made in righteousness and true holiness. That's the language of the Heidelberg, that we might rightly know God our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness. God did not make us defective. The medieval church, it was widely held in the medieval church that we were somewhat defective. We had concupiscence before the fall. We have grass fires around here. We had sort of internal grass fires burning that needed to be tamped down by grace. And in fact, the Federal Vision folks are going back to that. They want to replace the old Protestant and biblical idea of merit with the medieval idea of maturity. That what Adam needed to do was to mature, and had he not eaten from the fruit, not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would have shown that he had matured. And David's exactly right. That's the wrong way to think of it. It was a legal test. It was a legal relation. And there seems to be this assumption that we can't have personal relations that are also legal, which would be a real surprise to my wife, because our whole marriage relationship is premised on a legal act, which occurred when we said, "I do."
Or you think of adoption.
Exactly, which is also a legal act that but also has intimate personal aspects to it.
Mm-hmm. And the promise of salvation was not given until after the fall.
Yeah. There was glory ahead of Adam,
yes.
and that was intimated in the tree of life. Mm-hmm. At least hinted at, and it's universally believed among the fathers, the medievals, and the Protestants as well, that there was a glorious state looming ahead of Adam had he obeyed. And Paul says as much in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 when he describes Jesus as the last Adam or the second Adam, that he came and he obeyed. And
that's the glory of the mediator, that
exactly.
He actually fulfilled what God's law required. And that's why in Jesus we have both the covenant Lord who commands and must justly punish, and the covenant servant who obeys and is justly punished in our place. And boy, without those categories, the gospel really isn't all that glorious. Well, folks, I want to thank our panel, Scott Clark, David Van Drunen, Howell Jones, and encourage people to pick up the book, Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry, Essays by the Faculty of Westminster Seminary, California, edited by R. Scott Clark. It's published by P&R, and you can pick it up from Amazon.com or other outlets and look at some of the chapters in there on pastoral counseling, law and gospel and reformed preaching. Are we justified by faith formed by love or by faith alone? A whole host of other chapters in here that are very useful for clarifying what we believe and why we believe it. Look forward to being with you next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.